Okay, don't forget tomorrow, little quiz, chapters 1 to 8 of 1 Corinthians. So that'll be the first part. I anticipate it'll probably take us the first half hour or so to take the test and then a few minutes to correct it, so we'll still have some time to lecture. All right, chapter 10, verse 21 is what we left off with. We were talking, of course, of this issue of meats offered to idols and individuals in their desire to demonstrate how free they were and how the idol had no effect on them were apparently eating meats offered to an idol in the heathen temples, and of course probably also with the motive of trying to get others to overcome their weak conscience in this area and go ahead and partake of it, maybe going to even extreme measures to show them how that the idol was nothing and could not affect them. That seems to be the tenor of this, because he's warning that they're setting an example that can cause others to stumble and fall, and so this is the danger of it. Now, in addition, they're incurring a personal danger, in that verse 21, as we read before, says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils or demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons." What he's warning about is they're actually fellowshipping with demons in the heathen temples because of the attitude of pride that they've opened themselves up to, and the fact that it's true that the idol was nothing, but that the heathen religious practices involved not only hunks of stone, but there were demonic spirits that were working and operating in and through those things. And they were tempting God in a very dangerous position by putting themselves in those heathen temples and trying to demonstrate their liberty to eat meats offered to idols. Now, it's one thing when they went to the marketplace and bought meat and some of it had been offered to an idol and they were not to ask any questions for conscience sake and be able to eat the meat is no problem. The idol couldn't affect it. Another thing to enter into the domain, as it were, of the devil and associate themselves with the symbols and the environment of the devil worship, or the demonic worship of these idols, and that is the thing he's warning against. I mean, of course, we can see lots of parallels to situations like that today, although we may not have the exact situation. I think it's, in general, a very unwise practice to spend a lot of time, if you're visiting Far East countries, for example, to spend a lot of time roaming around inside Hindu temples and Buddhist, you know, shrines and that type of thing. You know, I don't think you're going to hurt yourself by, you know, observing some of the things that the people are doing. But as much as we know about deliverance now and the way that demons operate and the way that they work through objects and so forth that they associate themselves with, it's a very unwise practice. And, of course, your spirit, I don't know how you could stand to be around that stuff very long anyway. Now, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18, I think I gave you a cross-reference. If I didn't, you can put that with verse 21. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. Now, verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now, what is he getting at here? Well, first of all, we know from the Scripture that God is a jealous God. Now, that is not in the sense of a negative thing, but God is a jealous God. He's mentioned that many times in the Scriptures. And he's jealous in the sense that he will not tolerate his people associating with demons or with anything else that comes between him and them, and especially demons, especially the devil, especially his arch adversary. And so he's saying, are we going to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we going to do something? Are we going to associate ourselves, even if we're not meaning to actually worship those demons, even if we're going in only to demonstrate how free we are, are we going to run the risk of associating ourselves with that which God hates in order to show our liberty? Certainly not. And he's saying, are we trying to provoke him to jealousy? God is a jealous God. He doesn't want his people associating with that kind of thing. He doesn't want his people flirting with that kind of thing. He doesn't want them flirting with sin. Therefore, he says, are we stronger than he? If not, we better not provoke him. You see, that's the point. In other words, if you don't provoke an enemy unless you're sure that you can defeat him, unless you're sure that you're stronger than him. A bully goes around and picks on people smaller than he is. And if we're going to pick on God, if we're going to provoke him to jealousy, we better be sure that we're stronger than he. Now, obviously, we're not stronger than he. And therefore, it'd be very, very foolish indeed to provoke him to jealousy. So that's his point. Don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. He is a jealous God. He is very concerned, very very jealous over his people and over who they give their love to and who they give their heart to or who they even associate with. Okay, verse 23. And if you have any doubts about that, just read the book of Jeremiah, the book of Isaiah, the prophets, and see the heart of God for his people. And he talks about it being jealous for them many, many times. and it's because of his intense love for them. Okay, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, we covered this before in chapter 6, verse 12, so you can refer to that as a cross-reference. Chapter 6, verse 12. And, of course, he talked about all things being lawful again in that sense there. We've already discussed the basic principle, but here he's, in effect, saying that all things do not edify. All things are lawful, but all things do not edify. And in the context, what he's saying is that it would be lawful for him to eat meat that had been offered to an idol. That would be no problem. The idol was nothing. And yet, all things do not edify. If your brother is weak in this matter and his conscience is weak, then he's saying to withdraw, and not eat meats offered to an idol in front of him, lest you stumble him, and do that which is not edifying. The principle of edification here is the thing that's in view. And just as we saw in chapter 9, where Paul was willing to forego taking financial support in order to prevent making a stumbling block for some people, he's saying the same thing right here. Now remember, again, this is a short-term admonition. He's not saying that for the rest of his life he can't do something because somebody might get stumbled. That's a very difficult balance to attain, but it's something that we'll see some more on. He'll give some teaching on that near the end of this chapter, so maybe I'll hold it for that point. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. The word expedient in the Greek, it means advantageous or profitable. Advantageous or profitable. So all things are not profitable or advantageous. They're not advantageous for the kingdom of God, not advantageous for enhancing the spiritual lives of those that he's ministering to. And so he may be able to do some things in good conscience before God, but some of those things may not be advantageous to bringing the gospel or bringing the truth of God to others or meeting the needs of their hearts, and therefore he's willing to forego some of those things in order to meet the needs of the hearts and to make sure that he's edifying them. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Okay, the word wealth is not in the Greek there. You see it in italics. But he's obviously in the context, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. In other words, don't seek your own things, but another man's things and another man's benefit. And the meaning here, of course, is to seek the good and benefit and edification of others rather than yourself. Now, this doesn't mean that you go without edification at all, but if everybody does this, if everybody is seeking the edification of another, then everybody's also going to be receiving as well, and you'll be receiving from a lot more than you're giving to, in fact. So it's that principle of giving, self-sacrifice, surrendering, giving up of yourself rather than trying to save your life. Romans chapter 15 and verse 2 with that, Romans 15 verse 2. Again, the underlying principle of this entire chapter is the concern for the hearts of weak individuals. And rather than blame them or stomp on them spiritually because they're weak, the heart is to condescend and try to lift them up and to show the love and compassion of Christ to them. And that's the attitude we need to have not only to weak brethren, but to the world out there and to the lost. We already know they're lost and in sin, so our main job usually is not to try to go out and convince them that they're sinners. Is to try to get them saved. Now, there's some people you have to convince that they're sinners because they've deceived themselves in thinking as long as they go to their masses or as long as they go and check into church every Sunday and so forth that they'll be saved. That's the kind that need to be convinced that they're sinners. But there are many of them out there that already know they're sinners. They just need hope. They need help. They need someone to come and reach down and touch their hearts and give them some opportunity to get out of the situation that they're in. So the heart attitude is to seek the edification of others, to seek their building being built up. Verse 25, then, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. The word shambles here in the Greek means the meat market or food market. So we're talking about the public markets that they had. And if you buy some meat there in the shambles or in the public market, he's saying, ask no question for conscience' sake. Now, what Paul is saying, in effect, then, is when you buy it in the market there, don't ask the market keeper there whether this meat had been offered to an idol or not. You don't even need to ask, because if you, it doesn't make any difference as far as the Spirit of God is concerned, whether it was offered to an idol or not. It belongs to God anyway. And knowing that it was offered to an idol can only bring needless worry or doubts to your conscience. You see, if they tell you now it was offered to an idol, then you're going to carry that meat home realizing that it was offered to an idol. You might be picturing in your mind that the ceremony, you know, with the weird heathen priests offering up this sacrifice and all the rest, and by the time you get home, you may not want to eat it. You know, not that there was anything wrong with the meat, but you've got that association. And even if you believe that it's okay to eat meat offered to an idol, you know, to be thinking about it all the time and making that the emphasis of it is not the most edifying thing. And especially, of course, if you take it home and somebody, one of your brothers comes to dinner, you know, and you tell him, hey, this was offered to an idol, you know. And if he's got a weak conscience, he doesn't need to know that either. So that's what he's saying. Don't even ask questions for conscience sake. Don't ask questions about whether it was offered to an idol or not. If you know that an idol is nothing, it doesn't make any difference whether it was or wasn't, and it's even better off not to know. Mm-hmm. Well, it doesn't. You know, many try to apply it to that. Many focus on these scriptures to say, well, this can refer to clean and unclean meats. There's a danger here because the actual situation doesn't refer to that, and the principle there, as far as the clean and unclean meats is concerned, is not something that is based on a man's conscience. It's based on the Word of God. In other words, God has set apart some to be eaten and some not to be eaten. So you've got another consideration there. Now, there are some that say the New Testament changes what the Old Testament said or made it okay on the basis of some scriptures. But all the scriptures that are used, including this one, are not really talking about that situation. And you know, people will say, well, if I go to eat dinner, you know, don't ask questions whether there's pork in it or not, or whether there's something unclean in it or not, for conscience sake. It's really not a proper application of this passage, because you're dealing with something that is dealing with the scriptural matter that God made delineation of in the law of God. Now, of course, this gets into a debatable point, because as most of you know, in our assembly we bring some teaching on this, but there's lots of differences of opinion on this, even within our assembly on it. So it's a matter of just how you view the thing in the first place that's going to determine whether or not your conscience is violated. But you do need to take heed to what the Word of God says, and you need to have a sound exegetical basis for making the claims that you make on that. I personally don't believe there is any sound exegetical basis for denying the commandments of God in the Old Testament. But we give the liberty to individuals. You know, this isn't a big doctrine of the church that we're championing. And of course, it is a health law too, and it's dealing with, you know, it's like the God said, don't put an ox and an ass in the same yoke. You know, you're going to plow a crooked furrow. You know, he's doing it to try to help his people out and protect them from disease. And scientifically, we know that the things that God put on the unclean list are precisely the things that give us the most problem as far as health and so forth is concerned. So it's mainly a health law, and there's a range of opinions on this, but let me put it this way. I think it's improper to use these passages to apply to that situation. What you need to apply this to is a matter of conscience, a matter of something that the Word of God isn't specifically delineating, and something that you have a liberty not to do, something that you would say would be free to do, but you could choose not to do. See, if a person feels like, if he feels in his conscience that he's free to eat unclean meats, then it could apply. But he needs to have another basis for knowing that he's free to do that. You see, Paul already made a biblical argument, a scriptural argument, that the idol is nothing, and that's the reason why. See, the truth is that the idol is nothing. And therefore, a person has got the liberty to eat meats offered to an idol. But yet, because of the fact that some might be stumbled, he is willing to forego that privilege. And I should say this, too. This freedom to exercise your own decision in whether or not you do something only operates in the realm of abstaining from something that you could do. It does not operate in the realm of doing something that you don't think you can do. In other words, it's okay for the person who thinks that eating meats offered to an idol is okay. It's okay for him not to do it so that he doesn't offend his brother. But if a person believes that it is not right to eat meats offered to an idol, and suppose he's come out of idolatry and so forth, and he's got this problem in his mind and heart, and he in his conscience is not free to eat meats offered to an idol. When somebody comes along who's doing it and puts pressure on him, if he does it in order not to offend him, he has sinned against his conscience. You see, he has committed an act that's contrary to his conscience. So you have the liberty to not do something that you could do in order to keep from stumbling somebody. But to do something that you believe is wrong. Remember, it says in Romans 14, he that eateth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's talking about the idea of eating meats as opposed to not eating meats. But you never sin against your conscience. You never violate your conscience in order to please somebody else. And a lot of people have done it. You know, they'll do that because they don't want to offend somebody. They don't want them to think such and such. And so they'll do something that's contrary to their conscience. And I guess the bottom line is never do anything that's contrary to your conscience. Your conscience may not be right even, it may not be right. It may need some teaching and correction. But until it gets corrected, you better not violate it, because it's showing a willingness to violate what you believe is to do what you believe is to be wrong. And so that's a real important point. And that comes into this question of meats, clean and unclean meats, too. Suppose you believe that it's okay to eat meats that are unclean. Don't press somebody who doesn't think it's okay. Don't invite him over to dinner and have a big pork roast, you know. And you know he doesn't believe in eating pork, you know, say, well, and put pressure on him to do it. Even if you think it's okay, you're forcing him to violate his conscience. You're putting pressure on him to do that, and that's not a wise thing to do. On the other hand, if you believe it's okay to do it and you go to his house and he has beef and you'd rather have pork or something, you don't say, I want some pork here or something, you know. And you ought to have it too, and try to force him, you see, and that type of thing. You can forego it, or if you invite him over to dinner, don't serve him, you know, that which he can't eat, and vice versa. So these prohibitions only go in one direction. A person cannot do what his conscience won't allow him to do at a given point in time, and his conscience may be changed over a period of time. But see, that's why this is a short-term admonition. You have to deal with people where they're at, and try to maintain fellowship and love with them where they're at. And this is a really an important principle when you're dealing with people from other churches that have different doctrinal views than you do, or different standards as far as dress codes, or all kinds of things that may be involved. We need to be very careful to accommodate ourselves as much as possible without violating our conscience to our other brethren. And if you go into a church that has a more strict dress standard, for example, and you're ministering to them, it's very wise to conform yourself to their dress standard. That's not going to hurt you at all. And it may not be the thing that you would normally do, but it won't violate your conscience not to wear certain things, and that'll be no difficulty. If, on the other hand, they require you to put a ring in your nose and earrings on and wear, you know, long hair or something like that, you can't do that, you know, as a man. You wouldn't be able to do that. So that's what we're getting at. You can't violate your conscience, but you can accommodate to others who may have stricter standards or be offended by something, as long as it doesn't violate your conscience. Okay, so we have many ways in which this can be applied. Now, verse 26 says, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Point being that the earth is the Lord's; it belongs to God. The meat that you bought in the shambles in the marketplace, it belongs to God. And those that God has created for our consumption are good and holy, no matter what evil men may have used them for, no matter how they may have offered them to an idol or whatever. So it belongs to the Lord. You recognize that it belongs to the Lord. You recognize the idol is nothing. You recognize there are no gods but one, and therefore you're eating it in good conscience unto the Lord. Somebody else may not have that full understanding, so he may not be able to eat it yet, but don't despise him and be careful with his heart. Now, the same principle applies to other things. Today, for example, I've used the example of musical instruments, for example, that were used in the old life. A man may have played a guitar in a rock band before, and when he first comes to Christ, he may feel like he can't even touch that guitar again, because that guitar has nothing but evil associations to him. And he may have been under a demonic anointing at the time that he was playing that. Many of them even talk about that. So he doesn't want anything to do with it. And his conscience may not allow him to even play that thing for a while. But after a while, as he grows in the Lord and he begins to understand that God can use his talents, and he can use his talents to serve the Lord, he may play a guitar for the Lord and minister in a completely different way than he did before, and he may be able to do it at that point. But don't press a person to do something that he's not really ready to do in his conscience before the Lord. You may give him teaching and so forth, but not pressure like that. Okay, now we go to verse 27. "If any one of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake." Now this is the verse that's used most often to justify eating anything. There are some missionaries that feel obligated when they go to heathen lands to eat anything that's set before them on the basis of the scripture. I mean, if he says here, the man believes not, and you'd be disposed to go to his feast, and you eat whatever's set before you. So if they set before you some of the things I've heard from missionary stories, one that Don talked about where in Africa someplace where they pulled a monkey out of the tree and slammed it onto the fire and just the way it was, and part of it was burnt and the other part was raw, and then they all, you know, broke it up and ate it. You know, eat whatever's set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Some places, instead of another one in China, I think, where they had a meal and the pinnacle of the meal, the thing that everybody was waiting for, it was they had this big tray or something with a big cover over the top, and And the master of the feast, you know, opened up and reached in and pulled out a little white mouse, dipped it in honey, and down the throat and alive, you know. Eat whatever's set before you, you know. Ask you no question for conscience sake. I mean, some of those heathen lands, they eat rats, they eat snakes, they eat, you know, any kind of thing that moves will be eaten by somebody.
Wow.
And so you've got to, and what if you're in a cannibal land? You know, what if you're in the cannibal country and you're trying to minister the gospel to them, you know, and they invite you to the meal, you know, and you sit down and they tell you, I know this is Uncle Harry here, you know, and, you know, what are you going to do? I mean, ask no questions, eat whatever's set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Obviously, we have got to take a closer look at what this passage is saying in its context, because this is not talking about eating anything without qualification. Some things you eat and you'll die from. Some things are deadly poison. And other things kill you slower, you know. They're slower deadly poison. But the reason why many of these nations have such a short longevity is because of the things that they're eating. But he's saying, in the context of talking about meats that were offered to an idol, he's saying, ask no question for conscience sake. In other words, don't ask him whether it was offered to an idol or not. In other words, you that have knowledge of this, you understand that an idol is nothing, and you go to a feast, you go to a meal, go to dinner with somebody who's an unbeliever and you're maybe trying to witness to them and all the rest, don't ask them whether it's offered to an idol. You don't need to. You see, he'll give another qualification here in verse 28. If he says, if they tell you it's offered to an idol, then don't eat it. Not for your own conscience sake, but for his. But you see, the thing he's trying to get at is, if that unbeliever knows it's offered to an idol and he doesn't tell you, and you go ahead and eat it, he can't blame you for doing something that he thinks is wrong. See, an unbeliever might question you if you ate meats that were offered to an idol, because he might think, well, you know, you're associating with this old idolatry system. If you're supposed to be a Christian, why are you doing that? But if he doesn't say anything to you and you don't ask him any question about it, and you go ahead and eat it, he can't blame you for violating your conscience when you didn't even know. On the other hand, if verse 28, but if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for his for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience I say not of thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? This is going to get into that thing that I told you about before. But what he's getting at is here is this, is if the other person, either the heathen or a weaker brother who's a fellow guest, as a weaker brother wouldn't be serving it, of course, suppose another weaker brother says this was offered to an idol. Maybe he knew that it was offered to an idol. Or if the person that was serving it, who was the unbeliever, said this was offered to an idol. He said that for a reason, you see. Why did he tell you, a Christian, that that was offered to an idol? He's probably waiting and watching to see what you're going to do. And he's an unbeliever, and he's going to see, will this Christian eat this meat that was offered to an idol? And he's saying, if they tell you that, don't eat it. Now, see, that's just the opposite of what a lot of people would do. You know, they would say the pressure of, you know, decor and social custom and everything, I shouldn't offend them by not eating something that they've served me. But he says, if they tell you it's offered to an idol, then don't eat it. Even if you could normally do that. Because he's saying, you don't want to ruin your testimony. And that they may have, if they told you it was offered to an idol, then they may be stumbled by the fact that you eat it offered to an idol. They may say, your testimony is, you know, what kind of integrity do you have? You know it's offered to an idol, you're eating it anyway. And you're better off not to eat it. And say, I'm not going to have any association with idolatry. I've been redeemed. I've been born again. And it may be some friend of yours. You know, if you went to eat a meal with him, you probably knew him. And you probably knew him before you were converted. And here's somebody that was, you know, one of your old buddies who's going to wait and see what you do. Some of you face situations like that, not with meats offered to idols, but some of, you know, the people that you knew, they put you to the test. They try to see whether your commitment is really genuine or not. They'll even try to get you to do some of the things that you used to do before in the old life just to see whether you'll do it or not. And in some instances, the thing itself and its proper context may not be that bad, but you know what the association was with them, and so it's best to say, nothing doing. I don't want anything to do with that anymore. And that's what we're talking about here. And that's why he says in verse 29, conscience I say not of thine own, but of the other. In other words, your conscience is going to be bothered by eating the meat offered to an idol, but it's best to refuse it for the sake of the conscience of the man who is telling you this information. Now, it may well be that he has no problem. He may have just said it in as a matter of course, and he had no problem either, but you can't be sure of that. You're safer for your testimony's sake to hold back. So if they tell you it's offered to an idol, it must be important to them, and for his sake, don't eat it. Don't hurt your testimony. Okay, now this last part in verse 28, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, is kind of a repetition of verse 26. It's not there in the Greek text, the best manuscripts there, in this passage, verse 28. The principal, of course, is already given in verse 26, but if you're making notes in your Bible or whatever, the last part, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, in verse 28, isn't in the best manuscripts. So verse 29, then, follows more directly on verse 28. Verse 28 says, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not of thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So in this situation, you are not eating for the benefit of your own conscience, but for his. You're withdrawing and abstaining from eating because of his conscience, because he's the one that asked the question. Now this last statement, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? This is an important principle that he ends up with here, because it could easily happen, I suppose, that if a person gets to a point where he's always being concerned what other people are thinking, you can go too far with that, and you can get to a point where you won't do anything, because somebody will be offended. You know, and that's kind of the way it is in the world, or even in the church sometimes. No matter what you do, somebody will be offended. In some instances, you've only got two alternatives. You've got to do this, A or B. If you do A, some people will be offended, and you do B, others will be offended. So there isn't any way to ultimately avoid everybody and anybody being offended. We're talking mainly about somebody who's a weak brother that's looking to you for an example. It's in a temporary situation. You don't have time to do a lot of teaching and all the rest. So Paul is saying here, why should my liberty be judged of another man's conscience? He's saying to refrain from eating simply for the benefit of that man's weak conscience, not for your own conscience. Don't let your liberty in this matter be judged of another man's conscience. That is, don't get to a point where you're permanently changing your whole opinion about what you can do and what you cannot do because of other people's weaknesses. You may temporarily withhold doing something that you could do, but when that situation isn't there anymore, when you're not with that brother or whatever, you can go ahead and do what you were able to do. You could eat meat offered to an idol in other circumstances. In other words, he's saying he doesn't want your conscience judged of another man's conscience, and that you are permanently changed and are weakened to the level of everyone who's the weakest in the assembly or in the world. Keep your liberty. Don't let your good conscience be ruined by his weak one. In other words, don't get to a point where you can't eat meats offered to an idol now because you're worried about the demons associated with it. Since, especially if you've never had a problem with that before, if you've never been involved in idolatry, don't change over to the other viewpoint. Keep your liberty. But in this case, for the benefit of the weak conscience of that individual on a temporary basis here, don't exercise the liberty that you have and possibly cause him to sin. So do be concerned with him, and don't exercise liberties that you have when you feel that and you sense that they can cause a problem. You see, there are times when a person who has a weak conscience but is confused, but he may be a domineering type of individual. He may be a person that's got a hard spirit, domineering, and he may be one that can coerce others who have strong consciences into having weak ones like him. In other words, this happens with legalism a lot, where a person is really strongly legalistic, and he is offended by something, and the something he's offended by is something that's fine and others can handle with no difficulty. But because he's got a domineering personality, he may be able to press his will on others and force them into a position where they're not able to do what they were once able to do before the Lord. So you don't want to get yourself in a position of succumbing to that kind of pressure. And succumbing to the pressure of the weakest person with the weakest conscience, you know, that's not proper. And of course, any good church government is going to be watching out for that kind of thing and give the proper teaching and instruction when they see that happening. And of course, if you see that happening, you need to report it to somebody who's in authority so that the thing can be taken care of. All right, so there's lots of perspective on this, lots of balance. And he gives a balance point here. He doesn't want your conscience permanently marred because of somebody else's conscience being weak, but he does want you to exercise your liberty not to eat and for the benefit of that one at that time so that you're not causing him offense. Okay, verse 30. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? In other words, he's explaining that it really is improper for the person who can't eat meat offered to an idol, for example, to judge and to condemn the one who is able to. He says, for why, if I by grace be a partaker, if I understand the truth of God and by grace, or the Greek is with thankfulness, if I am a partaker with thankfulness of this meat that had been offered to an idol, and the idol is nothing, and I've got right teaching on it, and my conscience is clear, why should I be spoken of as being evil by somebody else? It's not right that should be the case. In fact, there's really two implications here. First of all, that it really is wrong for the weak brother to speak evil of him for doing that which is right in his own conscience before the Lord, even though it may not be right by the weak brother's conscience. And, of course, now we're only talking about matters of conscience. If we've got something where there's a clear-cut text of Scripture on it or so forth, of course, we've got another situation. That's a matter of the law of God, and that's not up to everybody's conscience. But we're talking about the gray areas now. We're talking about the things that there aren't any clear-cut Scriptures on. In view of that fact, though, Paul does not eat of it so that the weak brother will not sin in speaking evil of Paul and possibly spreading and causing division in the assembly and all the rest because they're speaking evil of Paul. He doesn't want that man to speak evil. He doesn't want that man to sin. He could be justified. He could be justified in his position even if the other man was not, but his heart is for the other man. And he knows the other man might accuse him and all the rest and the other man be unjust in doing so, and yet his heart is that man does not get into that position, so he's going to try to accommodate as much as he can until the man can be taught and brought into deeper understanding. All right, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's the ultimate principle involving anything that we do. We must do it to the glory of God. Unto the edification of God's people, for the good of the testimony to the world, and with a right and proper and clear conscience before the Lord. Whatever we do, we've got to do with a good conscience before God and do for the glory of God. Colossians 3:17 is another good cross-reference to that. Colossians 3:17, I think, says, whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So our heart is to edify and to be concerned for the needs of others. Verse 32 and 33 we'll take together. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Give none offense. Please men in all things, is what he's saying. Now, this is the principle that he's trying to illustrate all through this chapter, in the last three chapters, in fact. Now, this, of course, then means that within the realm of your liberty, we're not talking about doing things that violate your conscience, but within the realm of your liberty, seek not to offend others and to identify with them, rather, that you might win them as many as possible. So Paul is telling us that in the same thing he's mentioned in other passages, being all things to all men, that by any means I may save some, his ability to accommodate himself to the viewpoint and to the frame of mind of other individuals, whether they be unsaved or other Christians, for the purpose of winning them, for the purpose of showing them the heart of God, but always without compromising his principles and integrity before God. You will never break a truth or a principle. See, Paul knew how to stand on the word of God, even though he knew also how to accommodate to others. We see on Mars Hill, speaking about the altar to the unknown God, used the heathen altar as a launching point for his sermon, because he was trying to reach where their hearts were and what they were longing for. And he never compromised the truth. He never said that the heathen altar was anything, but he just took advantage of the fact that it was in their hearts to worship an unknown God, and he was going to tell them who that unknown God was. On the other hand, when it came to a matter of principle, he says he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed in Galatians. And what had happened was that Peter was the one that opened the door to the Gentiles, remember? He was the one that went to the house of Cornelius, and the Holy Ghost fell upon them, and they received the like gift as we did. And he came to the council in Jerusalem and explained to the brethren there in Jerusalem that God had opened the door to the Gentiles and that they were no longer to be considered unclean, that God had cleansed them. And he's talking about the Gentiles, not unclean meats there, although he's used that as an example in the type. And later, when certain from Jerusalem came, he withdrew himself from the Gentiles, in so doing, he was hurting their hearts. I mean, what were these Gentile Christians thinking? That here's Peter, he's fellowshipping with us, but the guys from Jerusalem come, and now he's not going to fellowship with us anymore. It was hypocrisy, and he was denying the truth that he once taught, and he taught to the brethren in Jerusalem as well that God has accepted the Gentiles. So Paul was stood into the face because he was to be blamed. He was breaking the what he knew to be true from the Word of God. So Paul would stand on the Word of God and wouldn't compromise that. But within the realm of his liberty, he had Timothy circumcised to get him in to preach in the synagogues. He felt he had the liberty to do that. It was not violating his conscience to circumcise Timothy, because it wasn't being done for covenant purposes or salvation purposes. It was being done only to get him into the synagogue. Okay, chapter 11 then. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Be ye followers of me. The Greek is imitators of me. The word mimics we get from the Greek word that's used here. Imitators, somebody who's imitating. It is not wrong to imitate men. Paul said Be followers of me, imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. It is not wrong to imitate the men whom God has put in authority over us to the extent that they imitate Christ. We are to look to the leadership of the church as examples. We are to look to the men that God's put over us as examples and follow them, imitate them, but of course only to the extent that they imitate Christ. It doesn't mean we imitate the kind of suit they wear or the kind of, you know, toothpaste they use or whatever. We're talking about the Spirit of Christ in them, the way that Jesus is manifesting himself through them, the truth of God that's coming forth from them, the example of the way that they minister to others and show forth the heart of God to others and all of those things. That's what he's referring to. And God wants us to have tangible, visible, audible expressions of his nature so that we can see what God is like and model ourselves after it. And, of course, that puts a tremendous responsibility on leadership as well, because if they know, and they should know, that like the pastor, so the congregation, or like the elder, so the congregation, the people that are under them are going to be emulating them and looking to them for an example. And because of that, they need to take diligent heed to what kind of example that they are portraying. Now, this can be seen for all of us, really, in many different senses. Parents, of course, are setting an example for their children. The children are going to look to the parents, and they're always imitating the parents. Sometimes embarrassingly so in front of other people, you know. And that's why you don't want to give them opportunity to see things they ought not to see and see a manifestation that you don't want to be imitated. But many of you, whether you're in leadership positions or not, you are examples to new Bible college students that come in. You are examples to new converts that come in. They're going to be looking to you, especially if you're a new convert counselor or a friend of someone. They're going to look to you as an example. And you should be able to say, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. You should be able to give that testimony. 1 Corinthians 4:16 is a cross-reference. And this sort of completes the exhortation of chapter 10 by using Paul himself as an example. Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. Do what I've done. I've given up liberties in order to see others saved and others ministered to, and we need to do the same. Okay, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So he commends them here. Now, I've mentioned to you before, I think, that in Paul's epistles, very typically, as he's about ready to bring correction, he brings commendation first. And it almost scares you a little bit if you're on the other side, you know, when he started to commend us. We're saying, uh-oh, you know, what are we going to, you know. And have you ever heard, you know, the pastor start off his sermon with, you know, now I really appreciate how this congregation has been, you know, faithful in these areas and so forth. But, you know, then we go in for correction, you know. And but you can see the heart, and we love and we thank the Lord that his heart toward us is that he does appreciate us, and he does give this commendation. And to let them know that he loved them and he's concerned for them and he appreciates them. And because of his love for them, he has to bring some correction as well. And that's an important principle just in dealing with people. When you're dealing with your children, bring a lot of praise and commendation as well as the correction. Don't always be telling them everything that's wrong that they're doing. Let them know about the things they're doing right, too, so that they can really recognize your appreciation for that. We all need that. We all need our brothers and sisters to tell us some of the things that are right about us as well as the things that we need prayer for and so forth. Yes, Robin?
I had a question about chapter 10.
Okay.
I'm curious why Paul allowed them to eat of meat offered to idols when back in Acts chapter 15, they're talking about together and decided
not to do that. Yeah. I think the answer to that question is that when they made that admonition at the first, they were talking to the Gentiles here, and they couldn't deal with all the contingencies of who could handle it and who couldn't. And sometimes you have to give a prohibition about things before people come to a deeper understanding. Now, Paul is later here, now that he's there among the churches and laboring with them and able to give them teaching and so forth, he's able to take them deeper in this. And I think it's kind of a transitory thing. Now, some of the things they told him wouldn't be, you know, there's no indication that they were ever able to drink blood, for example. He told them to abstain from that, things strangled. And there's nothing in the scriptures that indicates any change in that. But as far as the meats offered to idols is concerned, because they'd all been involved in idolatry and so forth, the probability was that they all had a pretty good, strong association with that as soon as they came out of it. And the best thing for them to do was just to stay away from it altogether until they could get grounded in the Word of God enough, established in the faith, so that then later these teachings could come and Paul could say, now an idol is nothing, and so forth. We can understand this, and we understand what's behind it. But until they do, when they're brand new converts, the best thing for them is just to stay away from it altogether. I think that's the heart of the admonition that they're giving. And more understanding was coming later on. And, of course, remember the Jews, too, to them an idol was such an abhorrent thing. And there's a transition going on there as well. The, the Jews having these Gentiles come into the faith, it was hard for them. It wasn't easy for them to have people who had been worshiping idols now come into the fellowship. And so I think that may have been part of it too, just to make sure that there's no, they didn't want to see the church tainted with anything associated with this. And as they grew and matured and were able to handle more, of course, they could see things from a different perspective. There aren't many things like that, you know. Like I said, the other admonitions, there was no change in. But this is the one he uses as an example of things that, because of associations, it's best to abstain from until there's deeper understanding. Okay? Yes. Yeah, it was written for Ephesus, and I think what we're dealing with is again the spiritual, the teaching to eat things sacrificed to idols. I think implies more than Paul's not really teaching them to eat things sacrificed. He's just saying when you buy something in the marketplace, don't worry about whether it's offered to an idol or not. He's not saying now I got a new revelation, let's go eat things that have been offered to an idol. You know, that's kind of the sense that we're seeing. There's a deception coming in there. Pushing, and that would be more in the category, in my opinion, as to the thing Paul's warning about here in chapter 10, about them going into heathen temples and eating. In other words, there's a kind of a conscious association with this thing that they're doing. See, Paul is saying it's okay if you're not worried about the association. You've left and forsaken that old idol business, and you're just buying some meat in the marketplace that may have been offered to an idol. Don't worry about that. But to teach people to eat this, make a big point of it, and that seems to be what's happening with some of these individuals. They were trying to teach other weaker brethren that they could do it, and they were going into the heathen temples and so forth just to show how much this won't hurt you. It won't even hurt you even to go in the heathen temple. Watch me. See, we'll show you that it has no power. That kind of an attitude is the problem, and then the association with the thing itself. You see, when it's in the marketplace, it's not sitting on the altar. You know, he's not telling them to go up to the altar and start eating it off the altar in order to show that you've got power. That's the wrong kind of an attitude toward it. But if you don't know whether it's offered to an idol or not, don't ask any questions about it. Just go ahead and eat it. Don't worry about it. An idol is nothing. So I think that's the distinction there. It's having to do with the spiritual heart that's involved and what kind of an association is being made. And if we've got the consciousness of the idol when we're eating meats offered to an idol, there's where the problem is. Now you're starting to get involved with the demonic spirits associated with it. Okay. It's a very interesting situation there. It's a good example of the kind of fine tuning that we need to come into as far as the things of God are concerned, and how careful we need to be with our conscience before the Lord. God's real concerned about that. In other words, he's saying that a person can sin even though he's doing something that's technically right, if his mind and his conscience isn't clear about it. And he's saying it's not a light thing to push somebody so far that they will violate their conscience. You've got a responsibility for God if you're doing that. Be real careful with somebody else's conscience. Yes.
You would say this is an increased liberty with qualification.
Well, yes. I think the liberty could have been there from the outset, but because of the associations that were there, it was best to hold back until they could get some more teaching and understanding in it. Yeah, I think there was an increased liberty, but it was with qualification there, very definitely. And it was only as they understood. You know, it's somewhat analogous to the situation where you have today in the church. In our church, for example, when we water baptize somebody, we don't baptize them as soon as they get converted. And you might think normally that would be the right practice. And in the New Testament, they did baptize them right soon. But the trouble is that when we get a new convert out of in our society, typically they've gone to a Catholic church or they've gone to a denominational church. They've already had some doctrine on baptism. They've already got certain concepts, and there's lots of confusion on it. Nobody knows, you know, everybody's church is teaching something different on baptism. And so it's not a matter of just starting off with somebody pure that's never heard of the doctrine before. We can just tell them what it is and baptize them. It's better to give them some teaching to help them to understand what it signifies and why the other teachings are wrong, etc., so they can really do it with a good conscience before God and understanding. We found that to be quite an important thing. So we'll try to get them into an orientation class and get them taught on it, just because the situation that they find themselves in is different than it was in, say, the New Testament time, where nobody had a doctrine on baptism but the truth. You know, you didn't have a lot of lies to combat and a lot of things to undo. And so we take some time, take a little bit more liberty, and we don't do something right away that we might be able to do because we want to get the teaching straight. That won't be true of every individual, but typically that is. Yes, Bruce?
Mm-hmm.
there is that. I find a lot of people, or not a lot, but some that I run into occasionally, have a problem with following leadership, especially out there today. And when Paul was talking about following him, as he follows Christ, is he talking about following Christ to become an apostle?
Oh, I don't think so necessarily, because otherwise, you know, we really couldn't have everybody in the church be an apostle, because they'd all be sent out and preaching. Where would the church be, you know? And if they're all going to be supported by the church, I mean, who are the ones that are tithing to support the apostles? I mean, you can't have everybody be that. In Israel, they couldn't all be priests. There was one tribe that was the priesthood, and if they were all priests, then nobody would be doing the other work, and the whole society would collapse. So, no, I don't think he's saying that you all be apostles. I think some will, but I think what he's really getting at is, as I am a follower of Christ, as I am manifesting a Christ-like nature, as I am yielding to the Word of God and obeying it, as my personal life is showing forth the attributes and characteristics of Christ, regardless of what my specific ministry might be, that's the thing that you are to imitate. And right. Remember, it says that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, and that manifestation of the new nature that's being brought forth in his life. And to the extent that he's ministering to others, we should be ministering to others. We may not do the same ministry. In fact, if he's the pastor, for example, we can't do the same. There can only be one pastor in the church. If we all try to be the pastor, then we're going to have problems. But we need to emulate the qualities and characteristics of Christ that we see in our pastor and our elders and those that are in leadership positions. And it won't always be the same either. Of course, God's going to show himself in different ways through different individuals and maybe stronger emphases in certain areas. In other words, you don't need to limit yourself to what the pastor or a particular elder has become in Christ. He may have weaknesses in some areas. Paul talked about his own weaknesses in some areas. And I'm sure Paul would not say to Apollos, you don't dare preach any better than I do, you know, because, you know, you're to be imitator of me. Not at all. He wants him to let Christ manifest himself through him in ways that are unique to him as well. But as far as the integrity of heart, the willingness to obey the Word of God, to have a prayer life and all those things, those are the things we imitate. Yeah.
And you're okay, and you're not backsliding, or you're not
going to
fall apart, and still
you
retain that trap.
Yeah. Well, I think we're learning a lot more about that. You see, there has been a trap. There's an easy trap to fall into as a position in leadership, of becoming invulnerable that way. In other words, you can't admit that you ever make a mistake because you're afraid to know what would the example be, and so forth. And God's doing a lot lately in the hearts of all of us to cause us to realize that we are not perfect. And Paul is not even claiming here that he is perfect, and he's not asking them to follow him in his imperfections. That's why he gives the qualifying phrase, as I also am a follower of Christ. And I think if we teach the people properly, let them know that the leadership are still human beings and they can make mistakes. Don't follow the mistakes. If we make a mistake, if I make a mistake, don't follow the mistake, but follow the things that you see are manifesting Christ in my life, and emulate those things. If you see Jesus come forth, say, that's what I want. If you see my flesh come forth, say, no, we'll pass that one, you know, and we'll pray for him, you know, and that's what we want. You see, if we teach the people properly, the people have the right concept of this, and the leadership has the right concept of this, then they won't be under such a pressure that they can never make a mistake, but they know that they can trust the grace of God and have the brethren pray for them if they make a mistake. And we're really learning some things about that. It's an important area to really be able to be vulnerable to people and to realize that you're not perfect. But at the same time, you don't throw away, you know, because, see, some people have the idea, if the pastor ever makes a mistake, then we don't follow him at all in anything. We throw everything overboard. See, that's totally irrational, and it's contrary to the Word of God. We don't follow him in the mistake. You know, if the pastor went backslid or something like that, and we wouldn't follow him in the backsliding. If an elder, you know, gave up on Christ or whatever, committed adultery, whatever, you wouldn't follow him in that. But you followed him up to that point. You don't throw away. In other words, if an elder, for example, commits adultery, and sins against God. And even if he doesn't repent, even if he backslides and goes to hell, you wouldn't conclude then that I'm going to throw away all the teaching that he taught me while he was walking with God. No, that teaching, if the teaching was sound, if it was according to the Word of God, you keep that. You mourn for the loss, and perhaps you may come away with a recognition that if a man like that can fall, I better take diligent heed, like the Apostle Paul said, to keep my body under, lest, having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. In other words, you can even learn from the example of that. And you should have a heart to pray and to see him restored. And if he is restored, then to receive him, just as you would want to be received. But you don't discredit the truth that's been preached from the Word of God. God has even used people who are unbelievers to preach truth. He's using communists and radio broadcasts over there that are quoting Scripture in order to show how foolish it is and refute it. And people in the radios, over the radios, are hearing the Word of God and getting saved, from the ones who are trying to refute it. I mean, God's able to do that through a heathen's mouth, bring the Word of God, So we don't assume that because the Word of God came forth through somebody that puts a stamp of approval on everything that they've said and done. We have to make that separation. Remember, that's part of what the first part of 1 Corinthians was telling us about Apollos and not to be looking at the men of God in the right way. Realize that they are only vessels. They are not the ones that you are latching on to. You're latching on to Jesus Christ, but you appreciate what you can receive from every man of God. And I mean, that holds true for those in our assembly and ministers all over the world. There are things that we can receive from men of God in all kinds of ministries all over the world, even though we don't agree with everything that they're bringing necessarily. And so you have to learn to receive the good and filter out that which is not. And if you see Christ emulated in a brother, a man of God, you say, I want that. I'm gonna emulate that in my life. And you see his flesh, and there's flesh in all of us. There's weaknesses in all of us. You could see a thundering evangelist in the pulpit. You think that he's perfect, and you see him on Saturday when he's mowing his lawn and runs over a rock or something. He might see a little bit different manifestation. And you shouldn't say, well, obviously he's not a man of God. I mean, look at, he got angry or something. He's not perfect yet. Well, what's that poster, bumper sticker or something? Be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet. There's still some work to be done in us. But you see, this is partly because God will give us an anointing to do things that are way above our abilities. And when we're preaching and proclaiming the Word of God with the anointing of God, it's coming forth in a way that's beyond our flesh. And so we shouldn't expect necessarily our flesh to be in that place in order to receive what's coming forth. Okay. Now, in verse 3, but I would have you know, excuse me, I guess I don't know if I finished verse 2. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances that I've delivered them unto you. So he's commending them for what they have received. But I would have you know, see, there's that but again, now he's bringing correction. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now he's delineating the order of authority structure within the family. And he's building up to a problem that was existing in the church with regard to women stepping out of the covering, you might say, or stepping out of the position of submission to their husbands, even in the ministry in the church. There were apparently problems in the church with women not staying in their rightful position under their husbands. And this became a real serious problem, one that Paul had to address. They possibly felt that since there is no male or female in Christ, they were no longer bound to be submissive to their husbands when they were involved in spiritual matters. And if it was a spiritual thing, that exempted them from, their normal relationship with their husband. Paul's going to make it real clear that that's not the case, and that the respect and the honor to that position that they hold in their marriage relationship must be maintained in the assembly as well, and in their worship and in their praying and in their prophesying even. So we're out of time here, so we'll just have to leave that as an introduction to this. There'll be quite a few verses now discussing the position of the women in the church. And this is a very important portion of Scripture, and it's one that's been taken to extremes in both ways, so we want to try to give some balance on that as well. Some make the women as slaves and totally unable to participate at all, and others, go the opposite extreme. There's a real beautiful balance here if you can see it. Women do prophesy, and they do minister in the assembly, but they are also to be under submission to their husbands, so we'll talk about that.